From the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 2. We've come to the last day of this year's Theological Institute. I'd like to express my own personal thanks for the honor of being invited and the joy of participating in the gathering of this year. It's been a very rewarding experience for my wife and I to take part in the Pensacola Theological Institute. When I think of the gracious hospitality of the Dunkerleys and of Don's great organizing skills, or when I think of the expertise of Terry Geiger in the field of training for the fulfillment of the evangelistic mandate, or of Dr. Robertson's particular qualifications and the exposition of the night visions of Zechariah in the Old Testament, or Norman Harper's inimitable way of presenting the challenge of Christian education, I feel very small indeed, for they outshine me greatly. But when it comes to humility, that's where I'm tops. Now, Dr. Harper mentioned something about a lady up in Canada who was a false prophet, daring to predict the time and place of the Lord's second coming. For those of you who have any trepidation or a shadow of suspicion coming across the landscape of your soul, let me assure you that my wife was not that Canadian lady. This evening, we will be concluding this series on the Spirit of Christ, relating the work of the Spirit to the life of the church, which is inspired to join the Spirit in crying out, "Come, Lord Jesus." So it is on our Lord's return and the role of the Spirit in the life of the church, preparing for and praying for that advent, that we focus this evening. This morning, we turn to the second chapter of the book of Acts, and we consider some of the tremendous emphases of Peter's Pentecostal sermon. Acts 2. And the message of Peter in this place shows us the Spirit of Christ at work. The Spirit was active in the virgin birth of Jesus. The Spirit came upon him to give him assurance of sonship and endowment with power at the time of his baptism. The Spirit was with him as he encountered the evil one in the wilderness. The Spirit was with him and as he continued his ministry, both in the teaching of the synagogue and the exorcism that was genuine exorcism in driving the spirits of evil out of the lives of men. The Spirit was with him as he offered up himself in sacrifice for sin to obtain for his people an eternal redemption. The Spirit was with him, bringing him back from the dead on the third day. And now that Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven, the Spirit continues his work in this world on behalf of Jesus Christ. Jesus had promised that the Spirit would do at least two things when he would come into the world. First, he would guide the Lord's people into an understanding of the truth. And second, he would glorify Jesus Christ. Both of these things does the Spirit do on the day of Pentecost through the ministry of Peter. For he guides Peter into an understanding of the truth of Joel's prophecy so that he explains it reverently and relevantly. And through the ministry of Peter on that day, he glorifies Jesus Christ. That is still the work of the Holy Spirit, stripped of all misunderstanding and sensationalism and subjectivism in our day, to lead us into an understanding of the truth which is Scripture, and to glorify Jesus Christ, who is God's Word made flesh. And now to Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2, beginning at verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, and blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon become as blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One undergo decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised, with an oath, that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body undergo decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. There are many, many things in Peter's Pentecostal sermon that could engage our attention for the length of an entire institute. But this morning, let us simply single out several of the tremendous truths that Peter shares with us in this message. Remember that Peter is speaking in connection with the witness of the believing community together with the 11 other apostles, and that he is speaking as one filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit does not lead Peter to be preoccupied about his own personal religious experience. The Spirit leads Peter immediately to the exposition of the Old Testament scriptures and to the exposition of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, a genuine work of the Spirit every time. And the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and brings them home to Peter with a new power and freshness. And Peter, led by the Spirit, shares these truths with the crowd. The first great thing that Peter stressed in his Pentecostal sermon at the impulse of the Spirit was a reference to the ministry of Jesus on earth. He referred to the ministry of Jesus on earth. For Christianity does not deal merely with ideas or with doctrines. Essentially, the doctrine is an explanation of certain events, and the ideas and concepts relate to one who was actually born into this world at a given time and place, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth who taught, Jesus of Nazareth who wrought in the power of God because God was with him. And the miracle signs and wonders that he did, like the words that he spoke, were his credentials. They were evidences. They authenticated all his claims to be what he claimed to be. God was with him. God approved him. And therefore, those who heard his words and those who saw his works and refused to believe in him could not plead ignorance. Their refusal was altogether inexcusable because they were acting against knowledge, sinning against the light. They knew what God had said through Jesus. They knew what God had done through Jesus. His ministry on earth was an open book. These things were not done in a corner. So Peter begins his message by a reference to the ministry of Jesus on earth, the work of Jesus of Nazareth. But no sooner did Peter make a reference to the ministry of Jesus on earth, then he went on to speak of the death of Christ on the cross. Begin anywhere, and sooner or later you will find the apostles making their pilgrimage to the place called Calvary. And Peter referred to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in a very unusual way. He viewed it from two different angles, from God's viewpoint and from man's. He did not rationalize or explain away the difficulty that there is between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But he affirmed them both when he was led by the Spirit to speak of the death of Jesus on that cross. For after all, how can you explain an ocean without a reference to a shore? How do you understand a valley without a reference to a mountain? Man's responsibility and God's sovereignty must be taken together if we would understand the whole truth. God in his sovereignty, God not only foreknowing, but God by his determinate counsel decreeing that the Lamb should be slain, a Lamb without blemish, over whom the sins of men had been confessed, and with which sins he would be laden, God had before ordained that redemption should be accomplished by the sacrifice of the just in behalf of the unjust. God knew, and God decreed, and the plan came to fulfillment at Calvary. This was not an accident, it was by the sovereignty of God. And yet men were in their own way responsible. For in their arrest of Jesus, in their mockery of a trial of Jesus, in their scourging of Jesus, in their crucifixion of Jesus, they were not motivated by a desire to fulfill the divine design. They were not acting according to God's decree and consciously setting about to implement it. They were acting out of avarice and greed, as did Judas. They were acting out of an unprincipled expediency, as did Pilate. They were acting out of craft that conspires, as did Caiaphas. They were acting as a mindless mob under the influence of an apostate hierarchy. Their motivation was anything but the fulfillment of God's determinate counsel and decree. And so you have divine sovereignty providing a redeemer, and human wickedness, for which man alone is responsible. Both mentioned very, very plainly in Scripture at this point, and it is not for us to rationalize or explain away, but to affirm both. Now, Peter in this sermon, according to the record that's been preserved, does not spell out the significance of the death of Jesus on the cross. But we know from what he says in his other messages recorded in Acts, such as the address to Cornelius, where he speaks definitely of the forgiveness of sins, and in his letters, where he tells us that Jesus bare in his own body our sins on the tree, how that the just died for the unjust, how that our redemption is not purchased with the corruptible currency of this world, but with the blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot. From those references, we know how Peter understood the death of Jesus on the cross. And here he found the very heart of the everlasting gospel. The Spirit led Peter to proclaim Christ and him crucified. Third, the Holy Spirit led Peter to stress not only the ministry of Jesus on earth, and the death of Jesus on the cross, but his resurrection from the dead. The last word was not with a petty two-bit politician like Pontius Pilate. The last word was not with that contemptuous, sensual, superstitious buffoon named Herod. The last word was not with conspiratorial Caiaphas. The last word was not with the priests and elders and scribes. The last word was not with Pharisees or Sadducees. The last word was with God. Whom men murdered, God resurrected. Whom men humiliated, God exalted. God reversed the sentence, exonerated the criminal after that he had died for sinners, and God raised him from the dead. And so Peter stresses the resurrection of Jesus from the dead by the power of God. And he says, we are witnesses of these things. These are not ideas and feelings that we've had in our hearts, so that Jesus lives on as a kind of melancholy memory in us, and from our faith we have fabricated the story and brought into being the Easter fact. No, it is the fact that is the bedrock foundation of our faith. We do not fabricate the story because we would like to believe it. We did anything but have a disposition to believe it. We thought it was all over. But it was the fact that gave birth to our faith. And we are witnesses of these things. Jesus had said in John 15, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will be a comforter. He will strengthen and fortify you. He will give you the boldness of lions in the streets. And he will bear witness to me, and he will enable you to testify of me, because you've been with me and you've seen and you have heard what has happened. And now that promise of the Spirit is fulfilled, and Peter bears unequivocal testimony, an unshaken witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. It is not merely that he lives on in our minds. It is also that he is risen. We have seen the wound prints in his hands and feet. We have talked with him. We have eaten with him. We have been with him. We know and we bear witness. The Spirit leads Peter to refer to the ministry of Jesus on earth and the death of Jesus at the cross, and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that resurrection of which the apostles are witnesses is the fulfillment of an inspired writing, the prophecy that is given by David in the 16th Psalm. So that once again we see the wonderful unity of Scripture. The same Spirit who inspired the prophecy of David in Psalm 16 and brought to pass the miracle of the resurrection, now leads the apostles to bear unshaken testimony to that event. In the prophets and in the apostles, the Spirit speaks and points us to Jesus Christ. That is his main work. He is never in business for himself. The fourth and final emphasis of Peter's Pentecostal sermon is the enthronement of Jesus in heaven. All power in heaven and on earth belongs to him. God has made this same Jesus to be Lord and Christ. As had been foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, as had been mentioned by Isaiah in his 53rd chapter, where he said that the man of sorrows would also be the Messiah of sovereignty, where he said that the one who would be numbered with the transgressions would also divide the spoil with the strong. In the Old Testament, which spoke not only of the sufferings of the Messiah, but the glories that should follow. In the Old Testament, like in the 110th Psalm, the Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, the place of power, preeminence, authority, till I make your enemies your footstool. All of these promises concerning the royalty of the Messiah, his enthronement in power and glory, have now been fulfilled. The fullness of the extent of his kingdom is not yet revealed, but concerning the fact of his kingship, his coronation, his lordship, his place of authority at God's right hand, this is now a present reality. And Peter speaks of this. Paul will also speak of it when he will stress that he who was God's equal and was willing to make himself of no reputation and become a man, and a servant, and a sufferer, and a sacrifice, is now exalted to the place of supreme eminence, that at the name of Jesus, this Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Of this will the Apostle John speak when he records the visions and the words that come to him on the island of Patmos. For in the final analysis, the book of the Revelation is not meant to be a timetable by which we can tell exactly what will happen. And in the final analysis, the book of Revelation is not given for the sake of weird, bizarre imagery that can be exaggerated by those who have a predilection for that kind of thing, so that we focus on the beast, the dragon, the harlot, the serpent, and all the rest, to the exclusion of Jesus. The book is a revelation of Jesus Christ, of the Lamb who is upon the throne, once slain, now crowned with many crowns. And John, together with Peter and with Paul, stresses his enthronement in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it is to this Jesus that Peter points us. It is to this Jesus that the Holy Spirit, through Peter and the other apostles, points us. The Christ who is crowned with glory and with honor. Being exalted at God's right hand, he has now poured out what you have seen and what you have heard. The Holy Spirit is the gift of the ascended Christ in order to make real and effectual the rule of Christ in the hearts of men. Remember that word of promise that was spoken by Jesus in the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to John? It is good for us to look this up because here we find the promise of which Acts 2 is the definite fulfillment. John chapter 7. And I begin reading at verse 37. John 7, 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. But now that Jesus has been glorified, Now that the man of sorrows is at God's right hand, enthroned in splendor and crowned with glory and honor, the gift of the Holy Spirit shows that he has been made Lord and Christ, and that he has been, once and for all, glorified. This is the promise of the Father. Not as is often interpreted, the promise made to us, but the promise of the Father made to him. And the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus now shares with his people, is the reward of his obedience, is the evidence of his glorification, and from God's right hand, Jesus, having received the promise of the Father, pours down the gift with all the gifts and graces that he brings upon his people. The enthroned Christ bestows the Spirit. We may very well say that Pentecost was won for God's people by God's servant at Calvary. The Spirit that Jesus gives is the Spirit of truth, sent to help us understand the written word, giving us no further revelations but enlightening our minds so that we get an insight into the meaning of the word and we apply it relevantly to our own personal and social relationships. The Spirit that the exalted Christ sends is not alone a Spirit of truth, but he is a Spirit of holiness, enabling us to mortify the remnants of the old nature rather than gratify, to crucify that old nature, and enabling us to cultivate that new nature so that the fruit of the Spirit become manifest in our dealings with each other and with him. The Spirit that the exalted Jesus sends down is not alone the Spirit of truth and holiness, but the Spirit of power, given to make us strong, strong for service, strong for witness. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, never for personal enjoyment or ecstatic subjective kicks, so that you experience a kind of spiritual high and abandon your mental facilities and faculties. No, the power is given that you may be fit to be my witnesses, letting your life count for Jesus, beginning at home and extending beyond to the ends of the earth. The exalted Christ bestows the Spirit of truth and of holiness and of power for service and for witness. In the power of this Spirit, understanding the truth at the direction of this Spirit, filled with a holiness that authenticated the validity of his message, Peter presented Christ to the crowd at Pentecost. That same Holy Spirit would work in and through you and me as we go forth from this time of conference together to point others in the same direction of Jesus Christ. The Christ of the earthly ministry, the Christ of the atoning cross, the Christ of the mighty resurrection, the Christ of the glorious ascension and lordship. To him does the Spirit bear witness through prophets and apostles and through the testimony of men and women in whose hearts he dwells, whose minds he enlightens, and whose spirits he enthuses. The Spirit at Pentecost, through Peter, pointed people to Jesus Christ. The Spirit still does the very same at this time and place, pointing us to Jesus Christ. He is intensely Christ-centered. Now the question is, what is our response to the Jesus, to the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Peter speaks, and of whom the Holy Spirit through Peter speaks? Our response in the final analysis must be made to him. Is it the response of repentance so that we look upon him whom we have pierced and we mourn because of him? Is it the response of confidence so that we see in Him a sufficient Savior and a willing Savior, and we entrust ourselves completely to Him for our salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel? Is it the response of obedience that henceforth in increasing measure we will yield to Him as our Lord enthroned in heaven and reigning with a present reality in all our human relationships? It is not merely Peter at Pentecost. It is not simply a preacher in Pensacola. It is the Spirit who through the Scriptures confronts us with Christ and calls for and awaits our response to Him. Let us pray. Spirit of the living God, who dost through the writings of prophets and apostles point us in the direction of Jesus Christ, move upon our hearts that our response may be a response of obedience, of repentance, of confidence, and that being filled with Christ and moved by Thee, we shall count for Him as faithful servants, as credible and compassionate witnesses, wherever Thou in divine providence would send us as we go forth from this place. In the name of our incarnate, crucified, risen, ascended, and returning Lord, Amen.